good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 12 is where we're going to be today. I would like to make somewhat of a confession. What is before us this day is where we have been heading since we began to give the overview of the book of Genesis. As we walked through the Abrahamic covenant and we considered the promises of God and ultimately that God would really bring a particular people into the promised land, that we have been moving toward this moment of the Passover since that very covenant was given, because God not only promised that his people would be in slavery in the land of Egypt, but he promised that he would deliver them with an outstretched mighty arm, namely his arm. And so what I'd like to do is go ahead and tell you that what we have before us is perhaps the most pivotal moment in the entirety of the New Testament, and one of the loudest proclamations of what the promised Messiah would actually accomplish for us. And so I'll go ahead and tell you that I feel as though the task is rather lofty. We could spend ample time working through this. And while it is my normal desire to spend time looking at pieces and parts, that is to say, I like to look at the details so that we can see the full picture and to the best of our ability. The Passover does not give us permission to do that. The Passover actually demands that we look at it not in pieces and parts, but in the whole. Because the whole picture there tells us of the promises of God coming to fruition, but at the very same time, it tells us, perhaps for the very first time, one of the greatest and grandest promises of God, namely that he will provide a Passover lamb. We see it as we look into the story of the Exodus, and we've made our way to this moment of Passover. We see a lamb slain, which we will examine this morning. But brothers and sisters, if we come to the Passover account and fail to take account of the full Passover that comes in the man Christ Jesus, then we have missed the picture altogether. And so it is my hope this day to paint with broad strokes so that we can see a grand tapestry of God's boundless grace and see the way in which it points us to the fountainhead of that grace, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 12, we'll start in verse 1 and make our way through verse 28. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says this: "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your homes. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, the person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on the very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your house. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter into your homes to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this day asking for help. Father, we ask that you would help us to lay hold of the truths conveyed in this blessed chapter of the Bible. Father, may it be a means by which, may it be a picture in our minds as we come to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true and better Lamb. And Father, would you not only convey these things to us in the moment, but Father, would you help us by way of reminder in the good and gracious gifts that you've given to us to behold these things, Lord, to rest in the reality that we have been covered in the blood. And Lord, may we dwell safely inside of the household of faith. To the name of Christ and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What I would like to do this morning is to walk through the Passover really in a couple of ways. There's a prerequisite that we need to examine. Then I want to walk through it somewhat in a narrative sense that really lay out the picture, what will take place inside of the Passover event. And then I would like to ask a few questions concerning the Passover, because if you're reading along and you're paying attention to what's taking place in Exodus chapter 12, there's a lot of question marks, meaning why is it that there's such specificity around the lamb? Why is it that this method of eating is laid out for us? And what I'd like to do is to examine those for a little bit so that we might understand them more fully. And then even as we make our way into the New Testament, we would understand that all the more clearly as we have seen the shadow, so that we might understand the substance a bit more. But the initial thing that we must understand is that throughout the book of Exodus, there has been one great threat. And the one great threat as we have made our way from Exodus chapter 1 all the way to Exodus chapter 12 has been the Egyptian people and Pharaoh. As you have studied and as we have walked through the plagues, there has been a great enemy. That is to say that there has been a great danger to the Israelites. The danger to the Israelites was the fact that Pharaoh and the Egyptian people despised them. And not only did they despise them, they had enslaved them, that they had put them under harsh slavery, as Exodus chapter 1 says. But as you make your way through the plagues, it's pretty clear that Pharaoh is being actively debased. That he is the one who really is no longer has authority and power, that he no longer is the great threat to the people of Israel. Instead, he has been completely laid waste to. And as you get to the actual account of the Exodus, or as you get to the account of Passover, there's a question that really should come into our minds, because there seems to be a rather clear pivot. As you've looked at each and every one of the plagues, as we make our way to the 10th, God has been demonstrating his authority, and even in this plague, he will demonstrate his authority, and he will lay waste to and judge all the gods of Egypt. But if you're an Israelite in this narrative, it would be quite clear that the purpose of the Passover is not first and foremost to rescue you from Egypt, but that God's purpose of Passover is that you might be rescued from God's wrath. If you pay special attention to it, you will notice, and it's rather clear, the danger is not slavery. Most certainly, it is freedom from Egypt that will be brought to fruition on the other side of the Passover, but slavery is not the immediate danger of the Israelite as they are dwelling in their house on the night of Passover. The danger is not Pharaoh or the gods of Egypt. Every single one of them have been debased. Their power has been shown to be naught. The danger is not the people of Egypt. It makes really clear in Exodus chapter 11, verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It has been made clear, Pharaoh is not a threat. Slavery, we are making our way out of this very night. The gods of Egypt are as of nothing. The people of Egypt show us favor. The only danger in view is that the living holy God would enter into your home. Exodus 11, 4 through 5, listen to the language of this Passover event. About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Exodus 12, 11 records this in a rather simple phrasing of saying, it is the Lord's Passover. It is not Pharaoh's Passover. It is not slavery's Passover. What is necessary is that the Lord would pass over the house of the Israelites. And if the Lord does not pass over the house of the Israelites and he enters into their home, then the firstborn, every single firstborn of Israel would perish if God did not make a glorious and grand provision. Now that does lead us to ask a question, a rather simple one. Why is it that Yahweh is a danger to Israel as well as Egypt? Over and over again, we have seen God make distinction between Egypt and Israel. In the account of the hail, we recognize that the hail did not touch the ground in Goshen where the Israelites dwelled. Why is it now that it is not just God recognizing or promising that he will make a redemptive distinction, but instead saying that something else must occur? There must be something to indicate, not first and foremost, brothers and sisters, that they were Israelites, but first and foremost, that something there had died. And it is this simple, clear, and perhaps presumed in the minds of every Christian reason. The primary reason that Yahweh is a danger to Israel as well as to Egypt is because God is holy. And like the Egyptians, the Israelites are not. That is to say that they are not righteous altogether, that every single individual Israelite has merited for himself by his deeds, by his wickedness, not life and peace, but the very judgment of God. Listen to the clear pages of Romans 3:23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is to say that the Israelites, as well as the Egyptian, had merited for themselves the justice of God in their homes, that in reality, the firstborn there, every single one of them should have perished. And if we were to make our way to the grandest and greatest of judgments, we would recognize that every single Israelite in the land of Goshen had merited for themselves condemnation, wrath, and fury. Why is he a threat? Because he is holy. But hear me, this is not new in the narrative of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 5, the very first encounter that Moses has with Pharaoh, this comes out of his mouth. Exodus 5, 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. The first conversation that you see take place between Moses and Pharaoh, this is what he says. He gives great clarification, recognizing the fact that the primary issue here is not first and foremost that we are in slavery. The primary issue here is that God is holy and just and that we are not. And unless we go and make a sacrifice to the Lord, he will come upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Moses recognizes that he has no right to stand before the holy. And even going further, he recognizes the need for a sacrifice. And if that sacrifice does not come, then Moses himself would be consumed by the all-consuming fire. And so what do we find? The wrath of God against the Israelites has been in view since the start of the plagues. And hear me, saints, if they are not permitted, if God does not provide this very sacrifice for them, then they would have experienced the very same suffering and anguish that they were about to witness the next morning. That every single Israelite would have awoken in their beds, gone to their firstborn's room, grabbed them, longed to hear breathing come out of their mouth, and found that the breath was gone. And the weeping and the wailing that took place in the land of Egypt would have simultaneously taken place in the land of Egypt. If God had not provided, what you would find in this moment is an entire nation, an entire land that was void of the life of the firstborn. And God was perfectly just to do this because every single one of these individuals had merited for themselves nothing but wrath and fury, whether that be by their actual trespass and transgression or in the fact that God promised Adam, their forefather, death. And so we see this massive danger. And hear me, if we do not understand the magnitude of the danger, you will not rejoice appropriately in the greatness of the provision. God's wrath is coming. This is the proclamation of the Passover. God's wrath is coming. And that leads us to the glorious turn of phrase, if you will, as you enter into Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Because God not only has promised that his wrath is coming, God in his infinite grace has provided a means of provision. That is to say that he has given the sacrifice necessary so that the Israelite household will not be struck like the Egyptian household. And that is that what we commonly call the Passover meal and the Passover sacrifice. Now, what I would like to do here before we dive in and examine this in full is I would like to paint the picture for just a moment of what would have taken place in the land of Egypt as they are preparing these sacrifices. And you will find a multiplicity of commandments as we enter into Exodus chapter 12. One of the most interesting things to note, brothers and sisters, is that this becomes the staple, if you will, or the birthplace of the calendar of the Israelites. In this particular moment, God essentially says, I'm going to institute this calendar, and this is how this is going to function in your day-to-day life. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, it literally says, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. And then he goes on to provide the means of rescue and redemption. So let's just play out the commandments, if you will, of the Passover. First, every man must take a lamb per household according to the father's house. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. That is to say that there should be one lamb per household. God does make a very clear provision for those who do not possess the amount of money necessary or for those who would not have a full enough house to consume the entirety of the lamb. That is not the primary point of this. The primary point is to say it should be a lamb for a household. Now, that taking of that lamb is really an important note. It says that you should take it on the 10th day, and the sacrifice would not be made until the 14th day. So what is this lamb doing in the midst of those few days? Well, brothers and sisters, what we must recognize here is that the lamb is not taken in the sense that it is just recognized and seen amongst the flocks of Israel. Instead, the concept is that it would be separated, and its separation would be that that lamb would be brought into your very home, that that lamb would be near to you. It would be brought in, and you would begin to see and understand the lamb that is before you. So the lamb would not only be separated, but it would be brought into the very household of the individuals. Secondly, the lamb slain must be without blemish and 1 year old. Exodus 12, 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. Rather simple instructions. It is questionable, I think, for a moment to ask, if it is blood that is required, why is it so important that the lamb be a year old and without blemish? Blood is what is necessary. Blood will be on the doorpost. And if that is the case, why is it that there is such clear specifications around the lamb that we are considering even now? Third, the lamb must be slaughtered, Exodus 12, 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now, this is a rather unique sacrifice in the land of Israel. There is two moments where this takes place. The original, the inaugural Passover sacrifice would be done by each and every one of the Israelites according to their household. As we move into the days of the tabernacle and the temple, these sacrifices would be brought to the priests. But in Exodus chapter 12, it's quite clear that those men who have had those lambs in their home for those few days would then go out at twilight and that they would sacrifice the lamb. They would slaughter the lamb. And in the midst of slaughtering the lamb, then we go further and we understand that according to Exodus 12, 7, the blood of the lamb must be placed upon the lintel and the doorpost. That is to say, the entryway of the home. Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So the lamb has been sacrificed. The blood of the lamb has then been placed on the doorpost and on the lintel. It is quite clear that this is to be the threshold, if you will, of entry into the home. Fifth, you shall roast the meat of the lamb and eat it in its entirety or burn what remains. Exodus 12, 8 through 10. Then they shall eat the flesh that night. Roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning, you shall burn. That is to say that there should be a meal had, that meal would be the very lamb that was slain for you. The very blood upon the doorpost would then enter into your body for nourishment and for care. Sixth, the method of eating should be with shoes on, staff in hand, and with speed. Exodus 12, 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. So to play this whole scenario out, a man would be told, as we will find later on in Exodus chapter 12, he calls the elders and he tells them, go get a lamb. Select this lamb, bring it into your home. Make sure it is without blemish. Make sure that it is at its full maturity and yet not old, not aged. And in doing so, you will care for that, make sure that it is provided for those few days, and then you will take it out at twilight and you will slaughter it. And as you slaughter it, you will then collect the blood and you will place this blood upon the doorpost. And after you have placed this blood upon your doorpost, enter into the house. And as you enter into the house, roast this. Do not boil it. Do not eat it raw. It's meant to be quick, but it's meant to be quick because we are making our way out. This lamb is the means by which God will deliver. And they will sit and they will eat. The husband will sit with his sandals on his feet, with his belt strapped, ready to make his way out of the land of Egypt. He will sit there and eat with one hand as his staff is prepared for departure. And then you have the wonder of the promise. The promise of the Passover is seen in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. And this is what the Lord says, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Imagine the sweetness for a moment of this phrase. Because we are so quick to detach ourselves from the moment, and particularly the people, that this promise, as you know, the next morning, they hear wailing and screeching from the land of Egypt as mothers grab their firstborn dead. And what they are reminded of is that the Lord of glory saw the blood and did not enter into my home. He spared me, not, brothers and sisters, based specifically upon the fact that they are an Israelite, but based specifically upon the fact that blood marked the home. The promise of the Passover is one of great sweetness. It spares the firstborn son. And then in the midst of all of this, he tells them that this is to be an annual form of remembrance each and every year. This will be done in perpetuity. Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 through 27 make this abundantly clear. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So the motion, if you will, of this narrative of Passover is not only the Passover event. If you're reading through Exodus chapter 12, it's rather clear that he is not only instituting the feast and providing the means by which the sacrifice will take place. They are somewhat interwoven as you read through Exodus chapter 12. The promise then comes to fruition that they will be spared. And then the conclusion is that you will celebrate this year in and year out, that you will make it clear to your children of what God has accomplished and what God has done to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. Now, there is a connecting point, and we will not deal with this ad nauseum this morning. Instead, we'll deal with it a bit later. But there is a connection, a very clear connection from Passover to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Passover was the direct cause, if you will, of the rapid Exodus. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as is mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, really starting in verse 14 to the end of that section, that the Passover was the direct cause of the rapid exodus and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the feast that marks the freedom of Israel from slavery in Egypt. So the Passover event occurs and then it immediately makes its way into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll notice that it says in Exodus 12, 14 through 15, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, the statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." This is anchored in the fact that the Israelites, as they made their way out, had to leave so quickly that their bread would not actually rise. Now, this is the picture, rather simple, clear, but I do think that there's good questions to ask concerning the Passover meal. Because brothers and sisters, I'll just tell you, we're not waiting for the Lord to pass over our homes in the sense that he is coming to execute our firstborn child. Instead, even as you make your way forward into the narrative, this rite that's meant to be laid out forever in the life of Israel, that as you're seeing this played out, the question is, why is it that we are going to continue this exercise? I mean, sincerely, the Passover event has occurred. When we're thinking about this from the right perspective, we need to ask, why is it then that the Lord would mark this as the beginning of the calendar of the people of Israel throughout their generations? What's the purpose of the rite, of the memorial, of the celebration? And I just want to ask a couple of questions as we consider this. First, why such a specific lamb? I mean, sincerely, the specificity on this lamb is somewhat staggering. Just to kind of think about it for a moment, it's a lamb chosen according to the father of the house. That is to say that the father goes out, then selects a lamb, and as he selects a lamb, he examines it. That the father makes his way out, and in his examination, he asks the question, are there blemishes here? Is there any flaw in this particular lamb? Or is it the most excellent of my pasture? He considers this. And hear me for a moment, brothers and sisters. If it's given to you that the lamb that you must sacrifice to save your firstborn child, that it must be without blemish, which lamb are you picking? Are you going to go with the second best lamb? It would be quite foolish if you see two beautiful lambs and yet you notice that one has a bit more perfection to it. It's a bit more beautiful. It's a bit more altogether wonderful. Brothers and sisters, may I suggest to you that if it's the life of your firstborn child, you're picking that one 10 out of 10 times. And you choose this wonderful, beautiful lamb without blemish, noting its purity, its beauty, and its uniqueness. This special, unique lamb is then considered. And not only is this lamb that is chosen by the Father, that is uniquely beautiful and precious in the Father's eyes, this lamb is only a year old, noting for us both its prime, that is to say its maturity, but at the very same time that it is not aged. It has not reached ripe old age, if you will. It has reached just a simple point of maturity. So you recognize that this one-year-old lamb is without blemish, that it's radiant, the Father has selected it. And then we go further and we recognize that this very lamb without blemish, without stain or spot, chosen by the Father, would then enter into the home. And as it would enter into the home, you can imagine, brothers and sisters, if you're like me, I have two little ones, how attached and loving they would be toward this little lamb. My 16-month-old would be grabbing it by the wool and attempting to ride it. There would be an actual affection developed for this lamb. And not only that, I would see its vitality and its life. I would recognize that this thing is living and lovely in my home. And not only that, I would feed it and make sure that it was able to live, preparing it for that very specific purpose. And then we recognize from a bit later in the text in Exodus chapter 12 that this lamb's bones are not to be broken. And this does play into the methodology of cooking. You were not going to boil an unbroken lamb. No, this had to be hung and hung over an open flame. And so this lamb, this special, so specific lamb, would then mark the minds of the Israelite people for the entirety of their existence. And God says, remember this rite. Then we go further and we must ask, why must this lamb be slain? And its blood be placed on the doorpost? Brothers and sisters, it is so easy for us to even in the moment consider that really death? Hear me, saints. Death has been demanded. I want you to notice chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1 reminds us of something rather specific. God did not require the life of the firstborn of just the land of Egypt. God required the life of the firstborn. And the reason this is so important, as we will see developed as we make our way through the Exodus, is listen to what Exodus 13:1 says. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me," that is, "give them to me. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whoever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." They belong to him. And they belong to him not just in the sense that those men should perish. The reality is they belong to him because God graciously granted them life. When his justice would demand that they be put to the sword, that justice demanded that the destroyer would enter into the home and take the life of that child. In chapter 13:1, we are reminded that God did actually require the life of that firstborn. Why must something die? It's because justice has demanded it. But further, why must blood be placed on the doorpost? A.W. Pink beautifully puts it this way. When the executioner of God's judgment saw the blood upon the houses of the Israelites, he entered not. But why? Because death had already done its work there. The innocent had died in the place of the guilty, and thus justice was satisfied. To punish twice for the same crime would be unjust. Blessed, blessed truth it is. It is not merely God's mercy, but his righteousness, which is now on the side of his people. For God to provide the lamb, and then after that lamb was slain, to enter into the home, to take the life of the firstborn child, would have been a violation of his very nature and essence. Not based upon his mercy, the lamb was his mercy. The reason the child is spared is because of his justice, is because he does not go and enact vengeance twice. When death has had its way, God graciously receives that. And the blood on the doorpost proclaimed this. But it not only was a proclamation as God makes his way across Egypt and he sees the blood on the doorpost and passes by it. It is not only a proclamation in the sense that God will see it, but it is intended to be a sign for those who would dwell inside. Listen to the Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. Rather simple phrase, yet one of great importance. The blood shall be a sign for you. I'll confess that as I prepared this, I could not help but look at my little boy. And I can imagine, even in his young state, the moment that if he was in my house and this was happening, and he understood the occurrences of what was about to happen, he would ask the rather simple question, "Dad, am I safe?" And the only conclusion that I could come to is not that I would give him a promise from my own lips. It was that before the door closed that night, I would take him out and I would show him the blood upon the doorpost, that I would show him the blood at the top, and I would tell him that God has promised by his blood that this household, that your life is safe. And our God is no liar. I will not offer him the frail words of a mere man. I will show him the blood of the lamb, tuck him in bed at night, knowing that in the morning, he will be there. Brothers and sisters, this beautiful doorpost that we speak of, we often consider it from the perspective that God will see the blood on the doorpost and he will pass over the house. But saints, the beauty of this is it is not just a sign for the destroyer. It is a sign promoting and clarifying the security of the household. That as they entered into that door, that as they made their way through the very doorway of the blood of the lamb, that they would be safe. And I imagine that there would be, without question, some men who sat eating, trembling that God would not recognize the blood on the doorpost. But I imagine that there was a countless multitude who sat there secure. Hebrews 11 lays this out so beautifully for us, because there would have been those who did this out of mere obedience. And then there would have been men who did this out of deep and abiding faith. Hebrews tells us, really one of the last statements we read about Moses, is that Moses put the blood on the doorpost in faith. I imagine that his eating inside of that household was one of great risk. Now, not only do we see that there is a lamb that must be slain, this unique, special lamb, that blood must be placed on the doorpost, but then you have this rather simple question of why a meal? Why is it that this lamb that would be sacrificed would then lead us into a meal in which the people would eat, and even then, rather specific ways in which they are to eat and rather specific things they are to eat? The very first is this: the meal sets forth the lamb slain as the nourishment of deliverance. That is to say that these people are about to make their way out of the land of Egypt. The thing in their belly that will give them the strength to take the next step forward is the lamb that was just slain. That the strength of their hands, the every step of the journey would be fueled by this very specific lamb that was slain. And not only do we see this lamb that would be slain, we also see that this lamb is intended to be perfectly sufficient for each and every household. It is not that there would be leftovers. The whole concept is, I'm going to take a lamb that we will be able to consume, that will satisfy us. Most certainly God makes provision that if some be left over, it should be burnt. But the basic premise is this: you eat it and it will be perfectly satisfactory for you and your household. And not only are we to see the sufficiency of this lamb to satisfy those within, the meal sets forth most clearly, brothers and sisters, the bitterness of slavery in Egypt with the herbs that they would eat. There is countless pages on what these herbs were. Brothers and sisters, I really am not super... whatever they were, I know this. They're intended to convey that they were in a position of bitter slavery in the land of Egypt. It is to be a flavorful reminder of what God is going to deliver from. Finally, the meal sets forth the urgency with which the people prepared and ate. That is basically laid out in the fact that they were to consume unleavened bread. That this unleavened bread, the premise is that this did not have time to rise. And since it did not have time to rise, it became its feast, a feast in and of itself. But not only do we see the meal laid out, there is a unique method of eating. The method of eating, as it says, makes clear in verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. What is the method of eating? The method for eating is a disposition of readiness, of making your way out of the land of Egypt. That as the destroyer passes over your house, you are decidedly aware that you are about to make your way out of this particular land. This method of eating is not one that is to be overlooked. And it is often misunderstood that this method of eating only took place in the very first Passover. But brothers and sisters, if we understand actually what's being laid out in Exodus chapter 12, this would be the methodology forever. That as they ate of the Passover meal, that each and every man, even after they were delivered from the land of Egypt, would continually sit there with a staff in their hand, with their belt fastened, and with shoes on their feet ready to go. God specifically lays this out to us, that this is the method by which you are to eat this particular Passover. And that leads us to the final question in this first, second section. Why was this to be a rite forever? Why is it that this Passover is meant to be a rite forever? First, so that the children would know of the deliverance and provision of God in a specific lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 27 makes this clear. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. That as the father would go select for himself a lamb, the question from the son would be, why did it matter that it was spotless? The question would be, why a year old? And why is it coming into our house? Why is it that in this Passover meal, there's such specificity around this lamb? Or let's go further. Not only that they might see and understand the God's purpose of deliverance and provision through this very specific lamb, but also so that they might worship God for sparing them from his wrath. The conclusion of Exodus 12, the conclusion of the Passover event, is recorded in verse 27. It says, you shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. That the reality is a remembrance of deliverance would also prompt, a great heart of worship before the living God that was able to deliver, reminding the people of the very foundation of their nation. The foundation of the nation of Israel is none other than a lamb being slain and being delivered from a land and made into a new nation, that is Israel itself. But something that is a danger as we consider the reasons for this rite being throughout the generations of Israel is we forget that each and every one of these rites are not just backwards looking. They are intended to remind, most certainly, but they also look forward. I imagine that each and every one of you would understand that each and every one of the feasts and festivals have a grand satisfaction. And that grand satisfaction is not in the fact that the next year will come and we will do Passover again. The grand satisfaction is that there will be one who will come. And as that one comes, he will satisfy and bring about the very same things that this lesser Passover has done. So what? Why? Why is it that this would be prepared? The final reason is this, so that they might be prepared for a greater Passover. And I will just ask a couple of questions. Does this rite not preach to them the bitterness of their true slavery? And I want you to consider for a moment, because it's very easy for us to look at the Passover event and say, this is the Passover event that occurred in the past. The question is, why is it that it is to be remembered? Why is it that God solidified the entire calendar of the nation of Israel in this particular moment, that everything is looking for to the day of Passover, that the initiation of the year is to say there is a lamb that must be slain? What does this rite preach? This rite preaches to them, every single Israelite who is waiting, it preaches to them the bitterness of their true slavery. Brothers and sisters, it is unique to me that they continue to eat bitter herbs. They weren't in slavery in Egypt. Why are they continuing to eat bitter herbs? Why is it that after they have been delivered, they are continuing to eat that bitter slavery, brothers and sisters? It's because it's preaching to them that they're still in slavery. The bitterness of slavery is still all around them. They are not just enslaved to a people at a particular moment in their history. The Israelites, along with all of the people who have ever been born, have been in slavery to sin from the day of their birth. The reason that they eat the bitter herbs is because it professes, preaches to them that they are in slavery to sin. The rite goes forward and preaches to them that there is only one means of redemption, God's Lamb, a spotless, beloved, and in the prime of life, the Lamb of God that would come. And this Lamb, they would recognize. Why? Because they have gone and picked out a Lamb every single year. And every single year, they go and get one that's young. They go and get one that's spotless. They go and get one that will dwell with them. And every single year, they're reminded, I'm going to have to do this again next year. Because that sacrifice preached not only about the lamb, it professed its own failures. Because next year, another lamb has to be chosen. Another lamb has to be slaughtered. I have to eat the same bitter herb again. I need something more. This rite preached to them that the wrath of God can only be satiated by blood. In the moment of this Passover, it is the blood of a lamb, not the lamb, a lamb, that deters. Hear me, it did not satisfy the wrath of God. It deterred it. It turned it away. And not because there was something good in the lamb that was slain, but because there was something wonderful in the lamb that would be slain. This rite preached to them that they were still waiting for a greater deliverance. And you ask, how? How does this preach that there's a greater deliverance? Why? Why? Why would the participants of this feast have their shoes on? Why would their belt be girded? Why would their staff be in their hand? Have they not already been delivered? When they partook of this in the wilderness, saints, or perhaps let's go to Canaan. They eat of this feast in Canaan. Ask the question, Dad, why is your staff in your hand? Because God delivered me out of Egypt. Dad, we're not in Egypt. Why is the staff still in your hand? Why is there shoes on your feet? Why are you girded up for travel and deliverance?
And the faithful Jew would say, because we're still waiting for a greater deliverance. Because I'm still looking forward to the better Passover lamb. Because I'm looking forward to a sweeter feast. This rite preached to them, brothers and sisters, that we were awaiting, that they were awaiting not only a greater deliverance, but a sweeter meal. Now, unless you think I stretch, 1 Corinthians 5:7 gives us the answer loudly. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now you ask the question, and I think it's the one that every single Jew would have understood. Why do we need a Passover lamb? Are we in bondage? I mean, brothers and sisters, I have spent my entire life a free man. There has never once been chains on my hands or on my ankles. And yet the scripture makes it abundantly clear that I have been a slave the entirety of my life. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Were we in bondage? Were they continually in bondage after they had been delivered from the land of Egypt? Yes. And each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, have been in slavery from the moment of our conception and birth. We have been enslaved to sin, desperately needing someone to redeem. Or Hebrews 2:14 would even go on to clarify that not only were we enslaved to sin and death, Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of lifelong through fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. Why do we need a Passover lamb? Because every single member of God's house arrived on this planet in slavery to sin. And you say, is the wrath of God then coming? I mean, we understand the Passover's great danger is not just that they're in slavery to Egypt, but we understand the Passover's great danger is in the fact that God's wrath is coming. Do I need a Passover lamb? Well, I've been in bondage, yes, but the question is, does the wrath of God rest upon me if I am not delivered? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 shouts it loudly that you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So we ask the question, why do I need a Passover lamb, brothers and sisters? Why do you need a Passover lamb if you're here this day and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? You have not trusted in the blood of the lamb, the true lamb. You are in slavery to sin and death. And should you draw your last breath undelivered by the finished work of Christ, then you will be cast into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But if you come under the blood of the lamb, and the wrath of God will no longer rest upon you. You will no longer be in bondage to sin. Instead, you will be made a slave of Christ. And let me tell you, it is a sweet slavery. Our Passover lamb, our Passover has a better lamb. I want you to notice the specificities yet again. The specificities of the Father going out, the Father choosing, the Father checking out all of these things, them being brought in as we've already considered. Let's understand the better Passover lamb for a moment. First, it is he who the Father chooses. 1 Peter 1, 20 through 21, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says this, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown. That is, that the Father selected the man Christ Jesus to be the Lamb of God. It is the Father who chooses the Lamb, and it is most clearly laid out in the fact that it is the Father who sent the Son. Not only that, he is the Lamb without blemish, and not a blemish like an animal, but that of one without sin altogether. Luke 22:67, as Pilate examines him, then Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. He is then sent back and forth, and as he makes his way back to Pilate, this is the refrain. Luke 22:13-17. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. He is the lamb that has been thoroughly examined, not once, not twice, but thrice. In each and every one of these examinations, he is proven to be the lamb without fault. And it is not just the eyes of Pilate and not just the eyes of Herod that has examined him, but the very law of God has examined him and found him perfect and righteous altogether. He is the lamb without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. He is the lamb who dwells among us. It is a beautiful picture, is it not, that the lamb would enter into the household? It is a far more beautiful picture that the God of the universe would dwell among us. He dwells among us. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the God who is near. He is the God who becomes flesh and dwells among us. He is the lamb who was taken, sacrificed at the strength of his days. Isaiah 53:2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look on him and no beauty that we should desire him. Brothers and sisters, we see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified at 33, adult but not aged, cut off as it were from the lamb, from the land of the living. And we have the lamb whose bones were not broken. And lest you believe that it is just my conjecture, John makes it clear that this is the fulfillment of this very clear promise. John 19:36-37, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. When John utters the word, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What we have is the profession of every saint. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, chosen by the Father, without blemish, dwelling among us, taken at the strength of his days, blood poured out, body broken for us. His bones were not shattered nor broken. This is the Lamb of God. This is the true and better Passover Lamb. But hear me, saints, the betterness of the Passover lamb guarantees something else. It is not just that the lamb is better, it's that his result is better. His provision is better. Mind you, that the beauty of the Passover is that the firstborn of a house was spared temporarily. It is not a promise that every single one of those firstborn would enter into the glory of heaven. It is a promise that they would be spared for the night and that they would make their way out of Egypt. They would enter into the wilderness where many of these perhaps would have fallen based upon their unbelief. No. Our Passover lamb has better blood that brings about a better result. Hebrews 10:1-4 says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The proclamation of the repetition of the sacrificial system is it's not enough. But hear me, the law did have a shadow of the good things that have come. Listen to what the blood of Christ accomplishes for us. It provides eternal redemption, Ephesians 1:7-10. It does not spare us for a night, brothers and sisters. It brings us to glory forever. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Oh, that blessed introductory statement of verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption finds its anchor point, brothers and sisters, in the Exodus account. The reason it's so full of meaning for us is because that concept of redemption goes back to the promise that God made in Exodus 6. I will redeem you. He redeemed them as a nation, saints. You're redeemed as the people of God who will dwell forever with him. He is not sparing you for an evening. He's providing you eternal redemption. He's providing you a seat at his table and making you worthy of it by the blood of the Lamb. And not only does he provide eternal redemption, it is the precious price of our ransom. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, which is in contrast trash, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You tell me what Peter's thinking about. No, this lamb is superior in every way. No blemish, no spot, no wrinkle. He is the perfect lamb, infinitely more valuable than all the treasures that earth may offer you. And it is by this that we were ransomed. Ransomed, brought out of darkness and brought into the household of faith. Not only is it the precious price of our redemption, the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ and his blood is that he does not provide a mere Passover. No, he provides satisfaction. Listen to the language of Romans 3, 24 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, most certainly the problem, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Tell me, saint, were the sins of Moses on that Passover lamb in Egypt? What about as we make our way forward into perhaps the day of atonement? Were Moses' sins satisfied in that lamb? We already know from sacred scripture that the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. So if it was that lamb's responsibility to save Moses, then I can say with absolute confidence that Moses would then be damned. Moses' sins were not placed on the lamb of the day of atonement. Moses' sins were not placed on the Passover lamb that was slain in Egypt. Moses' sins were passed over until the true lamb arrived. And as the true lamb came, as he was crucified, as he was lifted up, the sins of Moses, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and all those Old Testament saints, God had patiently passed over them. But saints, God does not pass over sin indefinitely. He passes over it for a period of time up until the point where the true lamb that was made clear through the sacrificial system, which was made clear through the Passover lamb and the deliverance from the land of Egypt, when that lamb arrived, the sins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Joshua, Caleb, the list goes on, were laid upon his shoulders. Because passing over is not justification. No, sin must be dealt with. Sin must be conquered, and a lamb cannot pay the sin debt of a man. No, it takes one who is truly man to do that. Christ's sacrifice, Christ's blood, Christ's result is not a mere Passover. It is total satisfaction. And our Passover not only has a better lamb, not only has a better blood and a better result, brothers and sisters, our Passover has a better feast. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8 says this, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival." Now I'll ask you, and I think reasonably so, what festival is he considering here? Well, the problem with saying that this is the Passover meal, brothers and sisters, is that the lamb has been slain. The lamb has been slain. But I would ask you, brothers and sisters, how do you eat of a living lamb? Shall you eat his flesh? No. He is ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. The living lamb has come and he has handed you a cup. And not only has he handed you a cup, he has handed you bread. Listen to what Matthew 26, 26 through 29 says. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Does this not shout to you, 'The lamb is slain and he is giving me his body for nourishment?' And no, we do not eat roast lamb because the lamb lives." Instead, he hands you bread and say, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Broken, torn, And this body broken for you is the nourishment of your soul that will satisfy you, not temporarily, but forever. And not only do we see him say, take, eat, this is my body. He goes further and says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. No, we don't eat roast lamb because the lamb lives. We don't eat bitter herbs. Why do we not eat bitter herbs? Because the lamb has handed you a sweet cup. Why would you eat bitter herbs, saints? You've been delivered. You haven't just been brought out of the land of Egypt. You've been brought out of slavery to sin. The slavery in which you endure now is not bitter. It is oh so drenched with sweetness. To serve the Savior, to drink of that wonderful cup that reminds me that I am inside of his household, that I'm a member of the new covenant, and this cup professes you've been brought out, and now you drink of the new covenant in my blood, which is filled with merriment and sweetness given over to you. Thirdly, it is not just one table per natural household. You notice that in this, it's one lamb per household. The uniqueness of this is that it is familial lines that define participation in the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, it is not so in the new. In the new covenant, it's one lamb per the whole household of faith. We eat of the same lamb. We drink of the same cup. We are united into one household. There's a reason that the church is spoken of so frequently as a family, because we enter in through the very same way, underneath the blood. And as we enter into this wonderful, glorious covenant of grace, we take and eat bread that shouts to us, our all-sufficient Savior is satisfied. We drink of a cup and we say, ah, the fellowship with Christ, the joys in the midst of this covenant is sweet and not bitter. And lastly, we do not eat with a staff in hand. We do not eat with our belts girded, and we do not eat with sandals on our feet, because we are awaiting no greater deliverance. Christ has come. Christ has conquered. The Lamb has been slain. He has set a table before us, before our enemies. We are not preparing to be delivered. We are those who have been delivered and delivered to the uttermost. In conclusion, this feast that we speak of is our lintel and doorpost. It is a ever constant reminder that the Lamb has been slain, and that we are safe. See, beloved, here is the reason that we rest. 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24. Look at the Lamb slain for you. For I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The reminder, should I take that same very picture of my young boy and say, how is it that, Dad, that you can be so secure? How is it that you can know that you will dwell forever before the Almighty? I will not speak to him of my good works. I will not speak to him of my labors of ministry. I will show him the body of Christ. And as I show him the body of Christ broken for me, I will tell him, flee to this glorious Savior. And not only will I meditate upon those things for my own soul, but for each of us, every single time you taste that bread, it is a proclamation that you are in the covenant of grace, that you dwell forever with him, and you have entered in through the new and living way that is his flesh. See, young, fearful Christian, the blood in this cup that we drink, the blood in this cup, it is for you. It establishes and brought you into the wonderful covenant of grace. 1 Corinthians 1:25, yet again, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Brothers and sisters, we have a better Passover lamb. We have a better result from the lamb that has been slain. And saints, We have a better table, and we eat and we drink and we celebrate and we remember and we are satisfied at the table that God has given to us, instituted by the man Christ Jesus as he goes to bring about our ultimate deliverance. He tells us, come, sit at my table until on the last day, the Lamb will eat with you. Let's pray together.